Now, this morning we are going to take on two stories in the Gospel of Mark, two separate accounts of two different miracles in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And one is in chapter 7 and one is in chapter 8. Now, you may say, why are we doing this? I'll give you two reasons. One is because we, in 2 weeks, want to get to a point in Mark. We want to get to chapter 8, 27 through 30, which is the halfway point in the book of Mark. It is the point in the book of Mark where Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that great confession, you are the Son of God. And that is the midway point. That is the peak in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And we want to get there in 2 weeks because when we get there, we're going to take a break. And we're going to do a short sermon series on some of our convictions for a couple weeks as a church and some of our plans for the future. And then we're going to do, over the Christmas season, we're going to go verse by verse through some of the sort of most well-known psalms. So it's going to be called Christmas in the Psalms. And then in the new year, we're going to do the second half of the book of Mark. So that is one reason why I'm taking two passages this morning. Another reason, though, is because really these two miracle accounts are very similar. They're so similar. And actually, let me just tell you this. New Testament scholar William Lane says both of these accounts are preserved only by Mark. And it is almost certain that he regarded them as forming a pair. So as we look at these, they're very similar and they're to go together. So we have a very good idea by looking at them today. So let me read to you these two stories, a little longer since we have two. Let me read them to you and pray, and we will jump into God's word this morning. We'll jump into the sermon. Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37 is where we start. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now chapter 8, 22 through 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have guided us, not just here this morning, but in our lives, you have guided us to know you. For many of us, that is true. And we, by you, miraculously have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, lips to praise you. God, not just those physical abilities, but spiritually, you have given us new life through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, God, we praise you for that blessing that we could never earn in any way through our lives. You are a good God. You give immeasurably great and amazing gifts to your people and to sinners who deserve nothing. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, that this morning, God, we ask that you would make what is hard to see plain to see. Make a difficult sermon passage one that we remember for the rest of our lives because it powerfully helped us. God, we ask for that. We expect that. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The outline this morning from these two accounts, we're going to take three instructive points. Okay? Is that good? All right. Now, I don't always have alliteration. I'm not sure I know the actual proper definition of alliteration. But I do think that I have alliteration today, seeing as how each point starts with a T. So behold the glory of this outline. Point one, take the people in my life to Jesus because he can do something for them. Point two, translate and embody the compassion of Jesus for the people in my life. And point three, third T, test my perception of Jesus for accuracy and awe, and never stop growing in either. So the first point comes from chapter 7, verse 31 to 32, and chapter 8, 22. The way we're looking at these stories is we're going to look at them in parts. So we're going to look at the introduction to each of them first. Then we're going to look at the middle, the body, the action of each of them second, then the conclusion. You got it? Okay, so first the introduction, the setup. And here, as we look at the introduction to these miracles, we notice that they're very similar in the way that it goes down. They're in different places. I'm going to show you a map. And you can see, let me just read to you again from chapter 7. And he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon. Now, I believe if the map is up, you can see Sidon's at the very top. It's kind of hard to see there, but that it is the top little thing. So you go through that city to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, which is the little 10 cities just to the east there of the Sea of Galilee. And they brought to him a man, we're in chapter 7, verse 32, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And then in the account in chapter 8, you see, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So you can see those two spots on the map where these miracles are happening. Now, what I want to show you, not so much about geography, but about what happens here in this introduction to both of these stories, is that really a group of people come together and they bring someone that they care about to the feet of Jesus. Is that not what happens in both accounts? Do these people bring themselves? No, that's not how Mark tells the story. How does Mark tell the story? How does he tell both of the stories? In both accounts, a group of people, it says plural, it says they bring this person to Jesus. In both accounts, it describes their bringing of that person to Jesus with what type of request? Begging. Begging. So here we see, and we take from this introduction our first point, to take the people in my life to Jesus because he can do something for them. They begged him to lay his hand on them. Now, as the church in 100 AD, 2,000 years ago, what do you think that they, as they're studying the Gospel of Mark, you know, in a circle, maybe in a house church, as they're studying this and they're thinking, all right, what does that mean for us? What are we to do as we see this happening in this way, Mark telling the story in that way? What are we to do? And I think it's clear. Well, we're to take people to Jesus. But then someone says, excuse me, he's not here. He ascended. Remember the cross, the resurrection, the ascension? He's not here. We can't just take our friend and bring him to Jesus. And then someone says, but John 14, verse 2, Jesus addressed this. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. He says this, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. So it's actually better for us in terms of doing ministry and in terms of bringing people to Jesus. It's actually better that he's gone. Not gone, but here in a different way. But it's better that he went to the Father.
It's better that we have the Holy Spirit, that we have the local church, that we have the Word of God. It's greater works. That's what Jesus said. He said it's better. Some of you are definitely not old enough to have experienced this, but when I was a college student, my first year in college, the way that you registered for classes was you would walk down to the student union and you would personally wait in a line with like this big like packet of all the classes. And then you would get to the table and you would say, all right, I want history Tuesdays. And I mean, it was just long lines, chaotic. And it was in sort of the later years of college that the internet started really getting crazy and people started signing up for classes online. So you don't have to all go wait in line to experience the situation. Well, it's a little bit like this here. It's, you know, how online's just so much better. It's because it's so much more efficient and so much more can get done. It's so much glory, you know? It's a little bit similar. I mean, that's just a lame in comparison to the work of the Spirit. But it's a little similar in the sense that if Jesus were here and you were trying to take your friends to Jesus, I mean, and this is 2,000 years later, I'd say his popularity would have grown some by then in the way that he was healing people. And don't you think the line would be pretty long? Don't you think it'd be pretty difficult to get your friend or yourself or whoever before Jesus, you know? Of course. So, but we are still to take those we love to Christ. So how do we do that? And here are three ideas. Number one, we take people to Jesus by praying for them. We really do. We really do, right? We Jesus, when we pray, Jesus, we are praying to you. And God, I am taking right now my kids or my wife or my neighbor. I am taking them to you, God. I am asking you to work in their life. That's what we do. So before we take Christ to people, we take people to Christ in prayer. I mean, we can do this, right? I have in my journal some index cards to remind me what I want to be praying about. And I'm not as faithful to this as I'd like to be, but on this one is just people that I want to be praying that they come to know Christ. And I have on this card listed every single neighbor on my street that I've met, that I know. I have all of you. No, I'm just kidding. I have... Yeah, well, you're all laughing. So, no, but just people, family members, people that God has sort of crossed my path with them that I want to see them come to know Christ. I'd love to see God use me for that. And I have on here the verse, 1 Timothy 2:3. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And, you know, this is just a great exercise just so you remember your neighbor's names, actually, too. Just because you pray for them, you know, just in case you want to pick that up. But we pray for people. We take people to Christ by praying for them. Secondly, we take people to Christ by inviting. By inviting. It's part of it. Through inviting them to come, to see, to hear, to experience the vitality of the Christian faith and community. That could be inviting them to church or to a small group in your home. But we pray for people. We invite people. Third, we share with people. I can bring you to Jesus right now. I can do that. You know how? We can go out in the lobby. We can sit down and we can start looking in the New Testament and studying who Jesus is. Because Jesus is not who you, me, or Betty says that he is. He is who the scriptures say he is. And we can go and we can turn and we can study and we can erect from God's word the real deal, Jesus. And I can take you to him like that. And so we share with people, we pray for people, we invite people, and we share the word with people. That's how we can take people to Christ, and we want to do this consistently and continually and always be burdened to do this. Look at these people bringing this blind man and this deaf and mute man. They are begging Jesus to touch him. And it's convicting for me and surely for us. Are we begging Jesus to move in the lives of the people around us? Are we willing to speak up, to take people to Christ? Many years ago in St. Louis, a lawyer visited a Christian to do some business. Before the two parted ways, his client said to him, "I've often wanted to ask you a question, but I've been afraid." "Well, what do you want to know?" asked the lawyer. The man replied, "I've wondered why you're not a Christian." The man hung his head. "I know enough about the Bible to realize that it says no drunkard can enter the kingdom of God, and you know my weakness." "You're avoiding my question," said the Christian. "Well, truthfully, I can't recall anyone ever explaining how to become a Christian." Picking up a Bible, the client read some passages showing that all are under condemnation, but that Christ came to save the lost by dying on the cross for their sins. By receiving him as your substitute and redeemer, he said, "You can be forgiven. If you're willing to receive Jesus, let's pray together." The lawyer agreed. And when it was his turn, he exclaimed, "Oh, Jesus, I am a slave to drink. One of your servants has shown me how to be saved. Oh, God, forgive my sins and help me overcome the power of this terrible habit in my life." Right there, he was converted. And that lawyer's name was C.I. Schofield, who later became a pastor, started Central America Mission International, and authored and edited the, well, he didn't author a Bible. He edited the Schofield Reference Bible. Now, my name is Schofield, just so you know. Schofield, no relation. But amazing. Amazing story. I mean, and maybe there are people, loved ones in our lives who that's the next conversation. And maybe they are someone who will do something so significant for God's kingdom, like C.I. Schofield did. That we would not be afraid, that we would boldly take people to Christ. And so that's looking at the introduction of these two accounts. So now let's look at the body. Let's look at the action in these miracles. And what we see in these is we see Jesus. He is taking people aside. He is spitting. He is touching with his hands. He's looking up to heaven. He's sighing. He's given a command in Aramaic. He is humbly entering the worlds of these men. He is translating God's mercy into their language. He's engaging them in ways that spoke to them, in ways that ensured they would understand his compassion and his message. And so as we see this, we ought to be encouraged ourselves to translate the compassion of Jesus for the people in our lives. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 33. "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha, be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." Amazing. Look at chapter 8, verse 23, just so you can see in both stories. "And he came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him." Verse 23, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him, and he asked him, 'Do you see anything?'" All right, so we need to talk about why Jesus was spitting on people. Why was Jesus using saliva to perform healings? That's a very fair question to ask. First of all, just know that there are three times in the New Testament where this happens. John 9, where Jesus spits in the ground and he makes clay and he gives a man new eyes. And then these two accounts in Mark 7 and Mark 8. That's it. So it's not his normal way of healing. He only does it three times. He healed many people. He only does it three times that we know of. So here's the deal. As gross as it may sound to us, and indeed I'm sure it does sound gross, it was a commonly held belief in the first century, and much more than just the first century, by Jews and non-Jews, that there were healing properties in saliva. All right? It just was a commonly held belief. It was their medical standard and practice of the day. So Jesus was, by doing this, accommodating, or to use our word, translating. Stay with me here. He was translating his healing to the medical standards and practices of his day. Not because he needed those practices, but because this would most clearly communicate his compassionate intention to heal, especially to a deaf man who can only see and feel, and to a blind man who cannot see. So if it were today, and Jesus was going to heal your heart, he wouldn't need a stethoscope, would he? But he might put one on and put it up to your chest real quick and then say, be healed. So you just know that's what he's healing, because you might have a lot of things you want him to heal. But it would just he doesn't need to do it, but it would speak your language and it would communicate to you what he's doing, and it would communicate his compassion for your brokenness. And I believe that's what we see here. One scholar says, by these actions, Jesus was entering the thought world of this man in making significant contact with him. He was using sign language. Anybody here know sign language? See, that's not true. We all know sign language. Now, I'm kidding. Of course, we don't all really know sign language, but we do all know sign language. Let's do some practice. Hey, what are you doing? You said you didn't know sign language. Oh, see, you knew something. So what? And then you did stop too. You did that one. So, hey, bro, you want to leave? See that you knew that too. I was asking, do you want to leave? All right, everybody. Or what about this one? God loves you. I love you. All right, this is kind of getting silly. But for real, though, like these actions that Jesus is taking with these people that he's healing, it's like sign language. And it's like Braille for these people who are missing these key senses. It really is. Look, I'm going to go through just six of these actions. Thank you, by the way, for being part of that. He takes him aside privately. He does that with the first guy. With the second guy, the blind man, he holds his hand and leads him out of the village. With both of these, he's showing these people you're an individual. He's showing them you have dignity. It was one of the worst things you could possibly have to be deaf and mute in that culture. It was better to be blind. The deaf and mute guy had it worse. People thought they were crazy because you couldn't tell what they thought. You didn't know. You just thought they're crazy. This is before a lot of advances in science and medicine. It was a low place in society. And Jesus is valuing them with his sign language. That's the first one. Takes them aside privately. Number two, he puts his finger in his ears. What's he saying? I'm addressing this problem. I'm going to heal your ears. Could he say that to him so that he could hear it? No, he was deaf. After spitting, he touched his tongue. He says, I'm going to heal your speech. I'm going to straighten out your speech impediment. He spit on the other guy's eyes. I'm going to heal your eyes. He laid his hands on his eyes. He looked up to heaven. You notice that? He's like, he's saying, glory to God. He's saying, from the Father to you. It's amazing. He sighs. It says that. Mark includes that. Every word is inspired. I mean, he sighs. What is that conveying? Empathy. It's conveying compassion. He's saying, I'm so sick of seeing the effects of this fallen world in people created in the image of my Father. He sighs. Shows empathy. He commands in Aramaic. He doesn't command in like a heavenly language. The language of the day, the spoken language, Aramaic. He says, Ephphatha. I know you'll want to say that because it's a very difficult word. And that may be a big thing that we all learned today was how to say that. So let's just say it aloud. Ephphatha. Wasn't that fun? Just say it again. Just do it your own way. Ephphatha. All right. Spoken language of the day. It's a command. He says, be opened. the first words this guy heard. Maybe not. Maybe he wasn't born deaf, but it happened through an accident at some point. But he hears these words from Jesus, "Be opened." And it says in the text that his ears were opened and his tongue was loosed, literally unchained. That's amazing. It's amazing. I'm going to go back up here, but don't forget the word of God. Don't forget Mark here showing us that God spoke and the situation was resolved. And that was the decisive moment because God's word is powerful. So verse 35, it says, his ears were opened, his tongue released, and he spoke, look what it says, plainly. The word there literally is orthos, like orthodontist, like get your teeth straightened, or orthopraxy, get your theology and practice right, or orthodoxy, get your theology right, or, you know, what is it, what else? Orthopedic surgeon, get your back right, like straight. He spoke straight. That kind of tells us that really he wasn't a mute. He had a speech impediment. He couldn't speak normally, and he had problems, and Jesus straightened it out. I mean, and now this guy has like a Bose surround, digital surround system for ears, and he's like going to win the Grammys with his voice. Like, God just gives him this new creation amazingness. It's awesome. So let me ask this question just for the sake of thinking. What do the many healing miracles in the Gospels teach us about Jesus? Well, first off, it's important to remember all these miracles in the Gospels primarily serve what purpose? They serve the purpose of showing us Jesus is divine, that his actions back up his words, that he's God, that he's the Son of God. They show us, they prove who he is. They're signs that point to his uniqueness, to his power, to his identity. That's primarily what these miracles are all about, and that's what we're to see as we see him. We're not to go, oh, wow, I could go get healed. We're supposed to go, oh, wow, praise that guy. Worship him. He is God. But secondarily, I mean, but see, here's the thing. Jesus could have just done a bunch of like amazing sort of light show, like, you know, lift 1,000-pound miracles and not healed anybody, and maybe we would have still said, he's unique, he's God. So why the healing of people for those miracles that show us who Jesus is? Why? To show God's great compassion. To show God's great compassion. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so we are to translate and embody God's compassion in the lives of people in our life. So think about it. Like, if the disciples would have heard this and then said, hey, I know, let's have a free car wash. The disciples. How crazy would that have been? Crazy. Cars haven't been invented yet. Like, it wouldn't make sense. People would be like, what are you doing? Right, it wouldn't translate. And so that's why it wouldn't be right. So what would be right for them? Well, who cares? What would be right for us? What would translate into really well and clearly and perfectly into people's lives God's compassion for them? That's why as a church we have where we adopted Ligon Middle School. Because we know that in Southeast Raleigh there's a great need for care and for love, and just like there's a need anywhere, but we want to shine light where it's darkest in certain aspects in our city. That's why we're collecting and serving the foster care community in Wake County, where there's 600 kids in foster care and not enough foster homes to meet those needs. That's why after the service today, we're collecting those journey bags to serve those orphans, those children in a tough situation. Because we want to ask, we want to go and see, we want to try to translate into our culture and our context in the city of Raleigh, God's compassion. And hopefully we want to all do this in our own lives individually as well. All right, so we've looked at the intro We've talked about taking people to Christ. We've looked at the body, the action parts of these miracles, and we talked about translating compassion into people's lives. And now we're going to look at the conclusion, the response to these miracles as we see them in Mark's gospel. So the point here is test my perception of Jesus for accuracy and awe, and never stop growing in either. You ready? You ready? All right, chapter 7, verse 36. I'll go back to 35. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And look at chapter 8. Let's go back to verse 23 here. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. He asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. When Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not enter the village. All right, let's look at chapter 8 first. This is a two-stage healing, right? This is the only two-stage healing in the Bible. And you might ask, what's up with that? Why is there two stages to this healing? Why does it almost appear as if the first effort was insufficient and there needed to be like a round two of prescription? You know what I mean? Why is that? What's going on? It's important to remember the context here in Mark. So pay attention for just a second and listen. In chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, right before this miracle, Jesus says to his disciples, do you not perceive yet or understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Okay? See that? Hold that. Now go on the other side of this miracle, and you get to Peter's confession, chapter 8, verse 27 through 30, where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, people say you're this, you're this, you're this. And he says, who do you say that I am? So that's the two sides of this miracle. So the point here is that Jesus is working on his disciples and, guys, working on us, working on them in their perception of who he is, that they have an accurate perception. Do you see what I'm saying? That's what's going on here. So this story, what happens? There's two stages to this healing. First, he gets his sight, but he still doesn't perceive rightly. He can see fine. He's got perfect sight. But he's not perceiving what he's seeing. And so then Jesus heals his perception. And the spiritual lesson here is that it's not enough just to see Christ. You got to perceive him accurately. You got to grow continuously in your perception of who Jesus is. And I would say, as you think about this perception, your perception should be accurate and it should be filled with awe. That's the point here. Test your perception for accuracy and awe, and never stop growing in either. So look at this blind man in chapter 8. It's really kind of amazing if you follow this little story. It says the blind man, he looked up and he said, what does he say? What does he say? I see. He said, I see. If you could stop there. I see. Okay, he's healed. He says, I see. But he goes on. He says, I see men, but they look like trees. He's got a perception problem. It's actually kind of funny if you read it without thinking or studying or knowing the context around Mark and the kind of what's going on, what Jesus is teaching his disciples. You might think like he got the wrong healing or something. Like he got the healing for the tree person planet, you know? And he was like, no, I need to get the earth planet healing on this guy. Like, it's just crazy. But we know what's going on. Jesus is showing a deeper spiritual lesson here. We don't know that for sure. The text doesn't tell us that, but I think it's a pretty good guess. Jesus lays his hands on him again. Now he sees everything clearly, like the Hubble telescope, like a microscope. This guy has amazing sight now. So, but isn't it amazing? You think about this spiritual lesson here. Jesus, think about this. So Jesus heals him. He can see, but he doesn't perceive rightly. And Jesus keeps working with him. And you think about Philippians 1:6 that says, what does it say? It says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Is this not our experience as Christians? It's not even two stages. Gosh, I wish it was just two stages of growth. It's a billion stages of growth. It's constantly encountering Christ again and having him grow you more. What an awesome picture. So back to chapter 7, and we're sort of rounding third base here. So this deaf and mute or speech impediment guy and the crowd, what are they seeing? What are they starting to understand? As we look at chapter 7, verse 35, it says, "His ears were opened, tongue released, spoke plainly. Jesus tells him, don't tell anyone. But look, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were," three words there, "astonished beyond measure." They're like blown away. They are in awe of who Jesus is. They are astonished. They say, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Really, verse 37 is almost like a song. It's like there's all this storytelling happening and action, and then it just stops and Mark just plays a little song. It's like a praise song. He does all things well. He does all things well. Amazing. And it's really interesting as you read that, "does all things well." It almost echoes from the book of Genesis where God creates in 6 days and he says everything's good. And then on the sixth day he says it's very good when he creates man. He does all things well. And there's this sense that Mark is saying the new creation is dawning. Jesus is creating. It's amazing. So one thing I want to show you is this, and this is getting a little bit technical, but it's worth the price of admission here. Isaiah 35, verse 4 through 6. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but you might write that down if you're taking notes. The word for this man who has a speech impediment, the word that describes him is only used two times in the Bible. Here in Mark and in Isaiah 35. Let me just read to you from there. "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That word is only used in Isaiah 35 for the tongue of the mute and in Mark 7. And I think Mark is making an intentional link here for these early Christians as they are studying the book of Mark, and for us today, that we would see what they were realizing. This is why they were astonished beyond measure, because they're realizing this is the Lord, the majesty of our God who has come to save us, as promised 700 years earlier in Isaiah. That's why they're so floored. They're like, "Oh my gosh. This is not just a new healer in town. This is not just a nice moral teacher. This is not just a professional, you know, parable teller. This is the Lord. This is God." And people are astonished beyond measure. They are in awe. And so we have to, as followers of Christ, we have to test our perception of Jesus and get it right. We have to test our perception of Jesus for, number one, accuracy. But number two, for awe in those things that we're accurate about. Do we have both? I would say, does your relationship with Christ, does your knowledge of Christ reflect driving around the block or an infinite journey? Now, think about that for a second. You drive around the block, maybe the first time you do it, you think about, like, am I going the right way? Am I getting lost? But from then on, it's just autopilot. It's like, I got the basics. I got it. Autopilot. Does your walk with Jesus, does your knowledge of Christ, does your awe for Jesus, does it reflect that? Or does it reflect the infinite journey of constantly growing, ever changing in your awe and in your knowledge of who Jesus is? And I'd submit to you that that's God's will for us. That's what's there for us. And it's embarrassing that we don't more often live that way. If you took a blank sheet of paper, and this is challenging to me, as I think it would be to you. If you took a blank sheet of paper and on one side you wrote, things I know accurately about Jesus from the Bible. And then on the other side you wrote, things I experientially know of Jesus that I'm in awe of. So on the accuracy page you might write, he was born of a virgin, or he healed a blind man with spit or something. You know, things I know about Jesus accurately. On the other side, things I know from experience. I prayed for 3 weeks every morning, and he answered that prayer. Or he didn't answer that prayer, but it was better for me, and he gave me peace and calmed me and contentment to be okay with it. Or he saved me. I know it because he has transformed my life. I was this other person. I am now this new person. I'm not who I will be, but I am not who I was, and it's because of him. That's the experience side. The other side is the fact side. I mean, it's just like so convicting to think, like, could we fill up half of that page? And really, the goal of the Christian life is this infinite journey that we're constantly saying, another piece of paper, please. Another piece of paper, please. Another piece of paper, please. New notepad, please. And just growing and growing in our knowledge of Christ, in our experience of God. That's the Christian life. So last thing I want to show you. In chapter 7, at the end, there in verse 36, he says, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Why does he charge them to tell no one? It's because he's not here, he's not there to win a popularity contest, to start the traveling healing man business. He's not there for that. He's there to head to Jerusalem, where the temple is, the center of the spiritual life of God's people in the Old Testament, to head to Jerusalem, to go up a hill, to die on a cross. That's his mission. It's a mission of greater and deeper compassion that will give us greater and deeper sight and ability to hear, and ability to speak and praise. It's the mission of Christ going to Jerusalem to die on the cross, to die a sinner's death, to die in our place. And he wants nothing to derail his mission. Shh, don't get these crowds all excited. I need to be able to see the aisle. I need to see the clear path to Jerusalem. That's why I've come. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come to die for you, to die in your place, and to give you my life, and to forgive you of your sin, and give you eternal life.
That's what Jesus says. And so
as the band comes back up, I just want to close us in prayer and challenge all of us to turn to Christ by faith, to turn to Christ, to lift up the empty hands of faith. And if it's the first time or the thousandth time, to ask Christ to renew your vision, to give you stronger hearing, to hear his word in your life.